Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with many spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began. Amen. The scripture is the one that was first read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we would especially emphasize the 10th and 14th verses, which read, "And it is by this will that we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." And then in verse 14, "For by one single offering he has perfected forever those whom he is sanctifying." In the name of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, my dear Christian friends, ever since Jesus appeared sometime between 26 and 29 of the first Christian century, Jesus of Nazareth has been attracting people to him like a magnet. For the last 1950 years, people throughout the world have come to take a position over against Jesus Christ. We might say that there are three different attitudes that an individual may take over the question, "What do you think of Jesus Christ? Whose son is he?" We have the position of those who wholeheartedly commit themselves to Jesus Christ and to his teachings. And then we have those who are violently opposed to him and have done everything in their power to rid the world of Christ and his teachings. And then we might say there is a third attitude which we find, and that is that people are indifferent. They take what they believe is a position of neutrality. However, our Savior said that there are only two possible attitudes and positions one can take over against him, namely, one is either for him or is against him. He said, "He does not gather, scattereth. He is not for me, is against me." It is one of the most interesting facts of history that there is no other personality about whom so many books and so many monographs and so many essays have been written as then about Jesus of Nazareth. Some years ago, I owned a large four-volume set running into thousands of pages, which simply attempted to record and analyze the many different works which in the course of time had appeared concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, we are not surprised by that, because Jesus, even though he was a man, was also God, and so, as a human being, he was in a class by himself. It's interesting that even some of the so-called non-Christian religions of the world have somehow been influenced by Jesus and by some of his teachings. I'm thinking, for instance, of Islam, where Muhammad has listed Jesus as one of the great prophets, even though he denies those central doctrines which make Jesus Christ unique. I'm thinking of some forms of Hinduism, which is a very syncretistic religion. I'm thinking of Manichaeism, Gnosticism. Then there are also the many cults of our day. If you want to start a new religion and make yourself the head, be sure to incorporate something at least from the life and sayings of Jesus. The unfortunate part is that the record that we have of the life, the activities and sayings of Jesus have been twisted and they have been misused by people down throughout the centuries. In a sense, the prophecy of Simeon is being fulfilled, that he would be the cause for the rising and falling of many people, not only in Israel, but also in the world. Judaism also, ever since the fall of Jerusalem, has taken a position over against Jesus Christ. In the Talmud, you can find some of the most blasphemous and heinous accusations made against Mary and Jesus, while in the liberal Jewish literature you'll find people who praise him to the sky, being proud that he was a Jew but only a great, great man. In fact, we find that the spirit of opposition was already manifest in the days of Christ. Read the Gospel of St. John. It was evident in the first Christian century. And I think that the background for the Epistle to the Hebrews, from which our scripture is taken, relates to this very subject, that Jews who had become Christians were either being tempted or were being told by their fellow countrymen that they had made a great mistake in embracing Jesus and were calling upon their fellow descendants from Abraham to return again to the teachings and theology of Judaism. And therefore, you will find that the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, devotes 10 of his 13 chapters to setting forth the superiority of Christ to anything which Judaism had to offer. In fact, we could say, as you look at the argumentation, which is a very Christological letter, that we could use the word better than. Anything which you can mention, whether it's Joshua, Moses, the angels, the sacrificial system, the high priest, Jesus was better than any of them. And in our 10th chapter, we might say, are reaching the climax of the presentation which the author is using to try to convince the Christian Jews or whoever wanted to read the letter that Christ was the final answer to man's sin and the final and complete answer to man's salvation. The argumentation which is used by the author of the Hebrews to show that Christ is superior, that he is better than, is to first of all show that the functioning of Christ as priest took place in a better sanctuary, not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, but in a heavenly sanctuary. Furthermore, the author shows that the priesthood, which was after the order of Melchizedek, happened under better conditions. In the Old Testament, the Levitic priesthood functioned under the Old Covenant, basically a covenant of law, while Jesus Christ, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he was functioning according to the New Covenant, which inaugurated a better day. And then the author takes up the comparison between the great events which took place on the Day of the Atonement and compared them to, you might say, what happened on the first Good Friday. The Day of the Atonement was that day when the high priest, and the only day after he had adequately sacrificed, was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer up certain sacrifices there. But this indicated the fact that it had to be repeated every year and that no one else but the high priest could enter there, that access to God was not open yet. And yet we know on that first Good Friday when our Savior died, that the curtain in the temple which separated the audience from the Holy Israel was rent in twain, and there was now complete access, free access to God. And then, as the author shows the great superiority of the priesthood of our Lord, he then takes up the matter of the sacrifices. Sacrifices, as you know, play a very important in the Old Testament. But the very fact that these sacrifices had to be repeated day after day and year after year indicated that they were not abiding, that they were not constant, that they were not effective. And the fact that animals were sacrificed indicated again the insufficiency and the ability of these sacrificial animals not to give peace of conscience. They were only typical of that which was to come. That's why the beginning of the 10th chapter reads, For the law, being a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very substance, its priests cannot, with the same sacrifice which year after year they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. And so it was therefore important that all these sacrifices be replaced with one great sacrifice. Christ did not come merely to this earth to carry out the will of God. He did not merely come to show man how to live a moral life. He did not merely come that men might imitate him and thereby earn eternal life, merit eternal life, but he came to be a sacrifice, to give his life for the life of the world. And in order to support that, the author then quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offerings thou dost not desire, but a body didst thou prepare for us." It was already determined in the eternal counsels of God that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was going to assume our flesh and blood and was going to go to the cross, and there he was going to give his life for the sins of the world. Now that's a big difference between that and the Old Testament sacrifices, and it would seem already that the Savior was aware of what was being in the 40th Psalm, because the 40th Psalm said, "I am come," in the roll of the book it is written, which would seem to refer to an Old Testament canon already in existence, the roll of the book, "to do thy will, O God." And the will of God was that Jesus was to die for the sins of the world. And so, the sacrifice of our Savior fulfilled all the types and the shadows which were cast by the different typical institutions were now fulfilled. And so, with one sacrifice, Jesus has now forever made possible your salvation and my salvation. I have, I think, indicated that I believe that the thrust of the Epistle to the Hebrews is apologetical, and we are in these days again preparing ourselves for the celebration of the Reformation and also for the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther. And inasmuch as you are all students of the Confessions, the Lutheran Confessions, I would just direct your attention to the fact that in the Lutheran Confessions, the first part of chapter 10 of Hebrews is cited a number of times, and it's directed against the so-called sacrifice of the Mass. We might say that we have the same problem now as the author of the Hebrews had years ago, because the Mass is not only a sacrament, but it's also a sacrifice whereby, according to the teachings of the Roman Church, which excommunicated Luther, claims that the priest sacrifices Christ anew, except that no blood is being shed, so it's been called the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. From the official Council of Trent, let me just give you two quotations to show you that here you have an arrangement, you have a teaching, which really is derogatory to our Lord Jesus Christ and takes away from this finality and this all-sufficiency of that great sacrifice upon Calvary. Let me just read you these two statements. "If anyone saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ has given us to eat, let him be anathema." Again, "If anyone saith that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, pain, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema." So you see, the Roman Church still is perpetuating the great problem that the author is complaining against. There's one other aberration I would like to mention at this particular time, inasmuch as the fundamentalists are so vocal, especially on TV, on cable TV. Millennialism, as you know, is being propagated by many outstanding evangelists. And one of the views which is held that when the Christ returns to establish the millennium, a temple is going to be built. And in that temple, the Levites are going to offer up sacrifices. Now, I ask you, if you take this text from Hebrews seriously, what's the point of a new temple? What's the point of a Levitical order which is inferior to that of Christ and the sacrifices? Sacrifices are no longer necessary because by one sacrifice, Christ has forever sanctified those who are going to be saved. Oh, let's thank God for this wonderful teaching that by the death of Christ, all our sins have been forgiven. Now we have certainty, which you don't have if you have to constantly get the help of others in the sacrificial death of our Lord. So in conclusion, I would say that each and every one of us ought to be very sure that he believes what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And so we need no help anymore. Christ is the answer. And I would conclude with the passage from the theme of this week, which is from Jeremiah 17, verse 14. I would say it should not read, "Heal me, O God, O Lord, with the help of other people, and with their help I shall be healed. Save me with their help, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." But Jeremiah says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." Amen. And may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.